Church family, this morning we continue in 1 Samuel, and we will, Lord willing, tackle all of chapter 8. That's 22 verses, so go ahead and turn there with me. 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 22. If you're using the Bibles there in front of you, this passage is on page 230. If you were here last week, we were in chapter 7, and when we covered that, it brought us news of spiritual renewal within and among the people of Israel. There is this great national revival that sweeps across the countryside. The Lord is gracious to lead his people toward a place of repentance over sin and fresh devotion to him that had been lacking for at least 20 years previous. In addition, God grants them victory over their enemies. He gives them a sustained peace with their neighbors. And as that scene closed at the end of chapter 7, we were given just a brief glimpse into much of the rest of Samuel's life and ministry. It says this: Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah. Remember, that's where he was raised, at least before he was given to Eli at the tabernacle. That's where his family was from, was Ramah. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. That's the end of chapter 7. Today, as we approach chapter 8, the fast-forward button has been pushed, and we moved ahead quite a bit, just chronologically, a number of decades, in fact, into the future. And here, today, Samuel will be called an old man. And a good amount of time seems to have passed from the end of chapter 7 to the beginning of 8, but one thing has not changed at all. And it is just the ongoing struggle on the part of the Israelites to follow and to remain faithful to their God. They are a wandering and often wayward people. We've seen that. And in this text, we will find them once again making many of the same mistakes that they have in the past, these sinful behaviors that we've seen them engaged in previously, preferring their own wisdom, choosing their own ways, being conformed to the world rather than walking in the holiness of their God. All these things, by the way, are not just present in their lives, but church family, today in 2023, if we're honest, these are sinful struggles that remain in my heart and yours as well. And so we want to approach this passage with a good measure of God-granted humility, with an eye, not just toward the really obvious shortcomings of Israel, that those will be clear, but we also want to have an eye by God's grace toward our own hearts and the ways that we often do the exact same things that they did, as well as how the Lord might be leading us toward repentance and submission to his authority, his word, his ways in our life today. So may he help us in these and many other needed areas in our hearts this morning. We will make our way through all of this text in the course of this message, but to start, we'll just read the first 7 verses together. It will set the stage. If you're able, church, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his truth. The best thing we do when we gather is open this book and read his word. And we are told this: when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Oh, Father, show us the ways in which we are guilty of the same, of rejecting you and walking in our own wisdom. Would you lead us toward repentance that is desperately needed in our hearts and in our homes, in this church and in our lives. And may you get the glory. Would you cause your people to love you more? Would you cause the lost to love you for the first time? Father, do what only you can do and get the credit, please. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. These opening verses provide us with a picture of Samuel that is quite different from what we've seen before. And there are several changes of note. He is, again, an old man by this point. We don't know exactly how old he is. We know that he will be the one that will inaugurate and anoint Saul, and that Saul will reign for 40 years, and that Samuel is there for nearly all of that. So he's got a lot of life left, but he still is considered an old man at this point. He has a family as well. We're not told of his wife, but we are told of his sons, Joel and Abijah. And he has made his sons judges over Israel. And we can see in verse 3 that this attempt on Samuel's part to hand off and transition leadership from him to his boys, it has not gone well. Joel and Abijah are not like their father. They have walked in their own ways. They are chasing after personal gain. They take bribes and they pervert justice, is what the text says. Now, if we're aware of the larger picture of 1 Samuel, this sounds a whole lot like Eli and his sons back in chapter 2, right? Hophni and Phinehas, wicked children who abuse their power and mistreat the people of God. Similarities for sure, but I think it's also worth pointing out that these are not exactly parallel situations. Eli was, by declaration of the scriptures, aware of the sins of his sons. They happened right in front of his face. They ministered in the same town, in Shiloh. In fact, at times, Eli personally benefited from the wickedness of his boys. Remember that? God judges him for that. You fattened yourself on my sacrifices. And yet, Eli says or does nothing until it is far too late. Samuel, on the other hand, ministers in one place, Ramah, but his boys minister in Beersheba, which is geographically is about 50 miles south of Ramah. So there's a big distance between them. And it also seems quite unlikely that Samuel was aware of their wrongdoing, or that he was intentionally overlooking it or endorsing it. Instead, he simply may not have known what was happening. Sometimes, as parents, you don't know what your kids are doing, even when they're down the hall. What if you didn't have cell phone or cameras and they were 50 miles away? We should note as well in verse 3 that it says, his sons did not walk in his ways, making a clear distinction between the ways of Joel and Abijah and the ways of Samuel. However, while Samuel may not have been aware of the actions of his sons, the same could not be said for the rest of Israel. The corruption of Samuel's boys, it had become widely known throughout the land. So much so that the leaders of all the different tribes, the elders, they gather together, they have a conference, and they decide, we need to confront Samuel over this issue. We need to voice our concerns about what he's doing, handing off power to his offspring. And basically, they say, Samuel, you're old. Your plan for succession, we don't think it's going to work because your sons are bad news. And so we have decided we want to head in a different direction, and we've decided it's your job to move us in that different direction. Go find a king for us, because all the people around us, all the nations that are our neighbors, they have kings. We want to be like them. Now, on one hand, we should note their concerns, I think, are warranted. It is a valid observation for the elders of Israel to say, Samuel, you have ruled well. You have led us with integrity. But your boys are not anything like you. And if they take your job, this is not going to end well for us. That, I don't think, is an unreasonable position for the elders of Israel to have. The problem comes with the solution they propose. First, we should note that they don't even seek the Lord at all, right? They just spout out their own idea. We've seen this before in the incident with the ark. And then, on top of that, their supposed answer is just riddled with foolishness. Now, obviously, they don't recognize their foolishness. fools rarely do, right? Do you recognize your foolishness? No. Hopefully you'd stop if you saw it. We don't see those things. But the foolishness is there nonetheless. They reject Samuel's idea of handing down national leadership from one generation to another within a given family. They say that's bad, and so they put their collective heads together and they come up with a better plan. And they say, Samuel, how about a system of handing down national leadership from generation to generation within one family? Doesn't that sound good? It's the same thing, right? What Samuel is proposing is exactly what they want. The irony is there, and it's lost on them. The primary difference is that their idea is their idea, that they want things their way. And we're going to see in a moment that, in fact, is the root of the problem. As we might expect, this is really hard news for Samuel. So many years of faithful, even sacrificial service, difficult investment. And now the thanks he's given is a pink slip. They just say, thanks, you're fired, clean out your office. Verses 6 and 7, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Samuel seems to take this as a personal attack. And again, it's not hard to understand why. But he brings it to the Lord. He does what they don't do. He pursues the face of God. And there he is given quite a different assessment. Specifically, we see it at the end of verse 7. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, I think in a lot of ways, this is a difficult text to make sense of. Because it sure sounds upon first reading like the problem here is that Israel asked for a king, that their sin was even making this request in the first place. And yet, church, we know just from the biblical storyline that if we look ahead, there's great, profound, national, global, cosmic blessing that comes from the kingship that will come from David and eventually from Christ Jesus. If we look back scripturally, we find that a king for God's people, it was not prohibited. Rather, it had been promised. We should recall what was said to Abraham in Genesis 17. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This is God speaking covenantally to Abraham. Later on in biblical history, in Deuteronomy 17, when the law is given to Moses, it says this, when you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Even in Judges, that horribly dark season of Israel's history, where repeatedly it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That very statement is cultivating an anticipation for a leader, for a king. And so, church, it does not seem accurate, at least it's not the whole picture, just to say, well, the problem is they shouldn't have asked for a king. The witness of Scripture would say otherwise. So the fault in their request is not that they made the request, it's the heart motive beneath their request. Notice with me again the anatomy of their asking. We all know Samuel is old. We can all see his days are clearly numbered. And the current succession plan he has in place is no good. His sons are dirtbags. Everybody agrees. And we all remember what happened the last time in our history when we had a leader who thought, oh, I'll just hand it off to my kids. Guys, we have a problem, we all know it, we all see it, we all agree on it, we all agree something needs to be done. But fear not, because the collective wisdom in the room we're in, it's impressive, and we have come up with a reasonable, pragmatic solution. It has worked well for others. We've done the market research. It's going to work well for us. We need a king like all the other nations. Their thinking here is thoroughly self-focused. And it is absolutely devoid of any consideration of the Lord's will or his ways. There's not even a brief pause mentioned anywhere in this passage where they say, hey, should we pray about this? Should we ask? Should we learn from the lessons of the past? Instead, they just rush forward. Have you ever done that before? You ever just said, this is so clear. Of course God would be behind me in this. They just rushed forward under the assumption, we see the issue, we have fashioned a solution, we all agree on our next step. That's all we need. Meeting adjourned. Let's go do it. Again, in many ways, this is frighteningly similar to what we see back in the incident with the ark in chapter 4. The Philistines are stronger than us. There's a problem. We have the ark. There's a solution. Somebody go get it. Here's our salvation. Everybody agree? Go team. That's the Israelites. And we know how that turned out. Church, this is why God says what he says. Samuel, it's not about you. At a heart level, they're rejecting me. The real issue was the motive beneath and behind the request. And in verse 8, God actually provides some very helpful additional commentary on this. He says, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. He's saying this to Samuel. This is a harsh assessment on the part of God. It's accurate, though, to be sure. In the multiple centuries that have passed between the deliverance in the Exodus until this point in 1 Samuel, there had been brief moments of obedience on the part of God's people. There had been occasional seasons of faithfulness. We saw one of those last week in chapter 7, where there is this national revival. But on the whole, God says, on the whole, the trajectory of their hearts has been away from him, forsaking him, serving others. We think of the constant grumbling they expressed in the wilderness. We think of the specific event surrounding the golden calf. We don't know how it came. It just popped out of the fire. It's not our fault. We remember the pervasive wickedness in the era of the judges. We've even seen it on full display on repeat here in 1 Samuel. Eli and his sons, the mishandling of the ark, their devotion to Baal and Ashtaroth, the repentance that was required for those false gods. God is right in verse 8 to say, even until now, they've always been busy forsaking me and pursuing other gods. And so he reminds Samuel, this isn't really about you, it's about me. The problem in their hearts is not toward you, it's toward me. But with that in mind, as we move to verse 9, I think this is a surprising response on the part of the Lord. A request for a king has been made. Samuel knows it's a bad idea. God says, you're right, it's a bad idea. It is a decision infected with pride and arrogance. And God says what? Give them what they want. But first, God says, Samuel, make sure they really want it. Verse 9, now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And then if you look with me in your own copy of the scriptures, it's on the screen as well. It might be easier to see in your own copy of the Bible. Look with me at verses 10 through 18. What we find here is this sobering analysis of what a king, like all the other nations, would actually look like. At least it was supposed to be sobering for God's people. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. In many ways, friends, this is actually just an honest evaluation of what happens whenever we, as sinful humans, find ourselves under the reign and the rule of other sinful humans. The selfishness of the one or ones in authority will inevitably fall upon and be borne by those under that authority. You just see it in governments now and in the past. And as long as the Lord tarries, governments will be like this. Sinful systems sin against those within that system. Do you recognize, or did you, how many times this phrase, he will take, comes up? Six times. He will take, he will take, he will take. It's on purpose. It is the theme of this portion. And in the end, this king they so desperately desire won't just take what the people have. He will take the people. They will be his slaves. The tragedy of this request, the foolishness of their desire, was that Israel already had a really good king, didn't she? They already had a most excellent ruler. His name was Yahweh. And he had been very, very good to them. He didn't take, he gave. He gave them freedom from the Egyptians. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them his law and covenantal love that they didn't deserve. He had raised up leaders to shepherd Israel in days gone by. He had fought their battles. We see that even here in 1 Samuel. He had fostered hearts within them that were marked by repentance. He had called them to return and enjoy him alone. God gave and gave and gave, and yet in the eyes of his people, he was just keeping good things from them. That they were blind to his kindness. They were dull, deaf to his generosity and grace. And so they demand a king, a solution of their own liking. God warns them, that's not what you want. It's not what you think it is. And the chapter closes like this. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. No longer a request, but now a demand. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his own city. And church, as we move into the rest of this book, we will find that the people get their king, and they also get the heartache. They get the heartache that comes with a clear rejection of the Lord's ways, his goodness, and his wisdom. The king's name would be Saul, and he proves to be one of the great tragic figures in all of the scriptures, and much of the rest of 1 Samuel is focused on Saul. And beginning next week in chapter 9, Saul starts to emerge in this storyline. But the events of chapter 8 that we look at this morning, they are not here just to set the stage for what comes next. Again, this is not just a window, this passage, that we are to look through and observe the Israelites and all of the mistakes they made. This chapter, I would contend, also is meant to serve as a mirror upon our hearts. Not something we look through, but that looks upon us. It reflects the sinful inclinations of our own souls. It instructs us to seek and to follow and enjoy the same God today that the Israelites so long ago in chapter 8 rejected and refused to enjoy. There's a message here for us. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says as much. He says, "For whatever was written in former days," Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so a worthy question to ask when considering a text like this is, in what ways are the events of 1 Samuel chapter 8 intended to be instructive for our hearts? In what ways are they to remind us of our hope and encourage us in good directions toward the Lord and not away from Him? There are several instructions that come to mind from this passage. Again, as we walk through each of these, I want to encourage all of us to take care, not just to say, "Well, that's about them," but to let this be a mirror upon our own souls as well. First, there are instructions here just about the foolishness of our own supposed wisdom. Again, do you remember the results of this brilliant groupthink session of the elders of Israel? And this amazing solution they arrived at that was so much better than the plan of Samuel, even though it was essentially the same. The elders suppose they saw things so very clearly. They suppose that their solution was novel. It was foolproof. It was destined to succeed. And yet they could not have been more wrong. And the root of their foolishness was found in the sin of pride, in the lack on their part of ever looking to the Lord for wisdom, ever seeking His face for guidance. And so instead of pursuing the Lord in His ways, they just spend all their time making demands. "Give us what we want, we know best." This has proven to be a recycled theme in the hearts of Israel. And if we're honest, it remains a recurring struggle in ours as well. "God, I don't want to take the time to seek Your face. I see things clearly. Just give me what I want." We should be reminded of what the Proverbs say. "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for him. There's more hope for a fool than for him. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Church, sister, brother, beware the foolishness of thinking you see things rightly on your own. Beware the folly of your own wisdom. There's also instructions here, I think, just about the lure of pragmatism. So appreciate what one commentator said and how he framed this. "We have a tendency to assess our problems mechanically rather than spiritually. Our first impulse is to assume there is something wrong with our techniques. The need is for adjustment, not repentance. There's something wrong in the system that needs doctoring. How easy for even energetic evangelicals to look for a new gimmick rather than cry out for a new heart." Church, it may be true that there is a problem in a situation you're a part of, even in your own soul. It may even be true that the Lord has granted you eyes to see rightly what that problem is, but it is also true the Lord's ways of addressing that problem are almost always different than what we would come up with. Over and over again in Scripture, we find His ways are not our ways. His ideas are not our ideas. His thoughts are higher and better and above and beyond ours. He is radically non-pragmatic when it comes to addressing solutions in our hearts. And so when the problem was a city with big walls called Jericho, the solution wasn't the military. It was a marching band, right? Not torpedoes. Trumpets. We don't come up with that, but God says, "Here's what I want you to do." When the problem was a giant named Goliath, the answer wasn't a green beret, it was a shepherd boy. And when the problem was a snake who came to kill and steal and destroy. The answer was not some decorated general who shows up with guns blazing, eager to demonstrate earthly power and dominance. No, the good news of rescue was found in a humble servant who found joy in becoming weak and found victory in what sure looked like defeat. When problems in life surface, and they will, and they do, and they have, God's people should beware the temptation just to run toward pragmatism, to turn quickly toward outward adjustments, easy solutions. We should beware thinking we don't need to consider the ways of the Lord or the issues of our own. It couldn't be the problems in me. It's got to be out there. Beware of that, church family. The Lord does not work along our paths. Third, instructions about the danger of wanting to be like the nations. We see this so clearly in the demand made on the part of Israel. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations around us. They felt the same pull then that you and I still struggle with today. The temptation to look around and rather than say, it's okay to be distinct, it's okay to be different and set apart, it's okay not to walk in the ways and the wisdom of the world. Instead of saying that, we say, I feel like an outsider. It'd be a lot easier if I was just in the current with everybody else. The temptation can and it does show up in a variety of ways in all of our hearts. It's in the language that we use. It's in the television shows that we watch. It's in the clothing that we wear. It's in what we do with our bodies or who we do it with. It's in the way we spend our money, the way we prioritize possessions. It's how we treat other image bearers around us, whether they know Christ or not. It's in the manner in which we handle conflict or deal with difficult people. The world has a way that seems right to them. And it's not hard. In fact, it's really easy just to step in line, get caught up in the current, and move in the direction of everybody else. But church, the biblical reality is this. God's people have never been called to swim with the current. Never. Ever. In fact, we are designed, we are intended to be different, to stand out, to be holy, which means set apart. By design, Israel was supposed to be unlike the nations. Why? They were made to be like their God, to showcase his glory in a dark world. And so the very nature of their request, make us like the people around us, set them at odds with their mission statement, which was to be like their God. You can't have both. James in the New Testament, we read this at the end of our time of gathering last week, he puts this so clearly in a reminder to the early church. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's making yourself at odds with him. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those are mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. You can't have both. Are there ways in your life, right now, where there is a deep desire of your heart to be like the world, to be like the nations, to be like your coworkers, your neighbors, your fellow students, somebody you see online? Friend, that is a dangerous path to walk. For to say, I will move in this direction, is to say, I will reject the God who's called me to be set apart. And then finally, in this passage, I think there are clear instructions about the gift of a better king. We should remember that God's assessment of the situation as a whole was that the act of Israel's rejection was not primarily focused on Samuel, but on him. Samuel, they've rejected me from being king over them. Once more, in Yahweh, Israel already had the truest and the greatest king they would ever find. There was none like him. God's grace, his faithfulness, his care and compassion, all these and more were of a completely different category than anything else they would find on this earth. Oh, how he had loved and shepherded his people with integrity and skill all the days of their lives, even in the midst of centuries of their rebellion. And yet, their sinful hearts cried out for something, for someone that they counted as being better. And church, again, it's so easy for us to look back through the window and say, silly Hebrews, how could you do that? But once more, this is more than a window, it's a mirror, and the sad reality is we all do the same thing today. We are still tempted to look elsewhere for safety, comfort, security, to search for someone here on earth who will fight our battles and be our champion. And sometimes, in this country, in this day and time, that looks like a political movement. It looks like a person or a party or a platform. And if God would just give us them, if they would win the election, oh, how much better things would be. Let's step on any toes. Sometimes it's not about politics, it's about possessions, the stuff. In our lives, the stuff on TV, it begins to sit on the throne of our hearts. And we say, if I just had this, if I just had that, if I just had those, I would feel so much better. My problems would be solved. We spend a lot of time just going down the list of potential kings that want to sit on the throne of our hearts. Different desires, appetites, ambitions. Is there something the Lord is bringing to your heart and your mind right now? But church, here's what they all have in common. Politics, possessions, you fill in the blank. They take far more than they can give. They demand, and they very rarely serve. And in the end, they can only ever disappoint your heart. Because in the end, every false king ends up enslaving us. Remember, that was the end of God's warning, and they won't just take stuff, they'll take you. You'll be their slaves. Jesus says nearly the exact same thing in John 8. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And if you're asking for or longing for something or someone other than God, that's sin. And eventually, that's going to lead to bondage in your life. But the good news, church, is this. There remains a better king. And he doesn't take, he gives. And he doesn't bind, he blesses. And he lays down his life so that we might be saved. And he serves and he sacrifices his people so that our joy in him might be full. And his invitation is the exact polar opposite of slavery. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is a better king. His name is Jesus. And if you already know him, and I suspect that many, many in this room do, then may today be a fresh and a needed reminder that our hearts are still tempted to look elsewhere. But we don't have to. For in Christ, we have already been given what our hearts were made for. The King our hearts were created to know and enjoy. So may we know that and believe that and remind one another of that and be glad in him in fresh ways today, even in a world that says, "Come, be with us." We would say, it's better to have my true King on the throne of my heart. And if you don't know him, and there may be, by God's grace, some in this room that don't, you can. For your heart, I would contend, also longs for a king. You're looking for someone to lead you and to guide you, someone to fight your battles, someone who will satisfy your soul. And if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never laid down your sins and received the free gift of forgiveness he has purchased, then all you've ever done for all of your days is look for a king among the nations. Look for a king from the world around you. Look for a king from within. And I suspect all you've ever found is disappointment and bondage. And I've got to look for somebody else. The search is still on. Friend, Jesus is better. He's the King and he's the Savior you've been longing for. Would you turn to him today? Would you trust in him this morning? His invitation still remains. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that we can have in a Savior who came not to take from us, but to give to us. Not to bind us in slavery, but to free us in grace. Thank you that there is none like Christ, and you have called us to know him and enjoy him. May that happen among your people more and more here today. Lord, show us the ways in which we are tempted and drawn to say, no, I want what the world has around me. No, I've got the solution in my own mind. No, I've figured things out in my own wisdom. Or show us the pitfalls of our pride and arrogance, our foolishness. Would you rescue us from ourselves and continue to draw us close to Christ? May he ever increasingly be our joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.